All right, unlike last week, you don't just have to listen to the sound of my sultry voice. Extra points still go to Aurora for recognizing what movie that was from. But we invite you to sit back down, and we're going to open God's Word in just a minute. And since my wife challenged all of you, and I usually walk up here and don't talk to anybody, not intentionally, but just because you're going that way, I'm going this way. So what was the question? What? One good thing happened. Thank you. I didn't remember it was what God did or whatever. What one good thing happened to me this week? Well, many of you knew I had a bad week the week before. Many of you reached out, said, hey, I'm praying for you. And I'm going to single out, I don't know if he's here this morning. There he is. Our intern showed up this morning at 7:07 and said, can I pray with you this morning? So he was just one of many, but that was just the most recent one. So thank you for that. Thank you for praying for me. I know many of you do that, but it's nice when it's been bad, in a bad week, that you let me know. We are in a series entitled, I Am a Member. So we're going to continue that series this morning. And I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be covering a section of that this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, reach under one of the chairs in front of you. Grab the brown cover books. 1 Corinthians 13 is on page 731. And if you're sitting in the front row, I guess you have to reach underneath your seat. But there's only a few people who sit that far forward. We are looking at, Sean's one of them, and then the Corbells have you beat, though. They are in the front row, Sean. I've lost my train of thought. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, yeah. The series is based in part on this statement, this quote. And my remote is being very slow, guys. I don't know what I did to it, but I blame myself. My understanding of what the church is, and we could say church membership is, will shape my life and my living and my church. And that's what we're looking, that's one of the reasons we're looking at this topic in the series. And so we've asked and answered a couple of questions. The one last week was this: who can be a church member? Who can be a church member? We began with the reality and the truth and the understanding that membership is normal, membership is expected, and membership is found from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3. It is all throughout those pages of the New Testament. And when we talk about church members, it is about or refers to people who belong to God, people who belong to God. So who are those people? Well, they are people who have responded to the gospel, recognized their sin, they needed a Savior, and accepted God's gift. And then they've taken the first step of obedience, and they have chosen to be baptized. Do you meet those requirements? Are you qualified to be a member? If not, which one do you need to meet? What do you need to do to become qualified to be a member? Now, we go from there to saying, okay, why? Why do I want to be a member? Why should I be a member? Jesus Christ places extreme value on the church. How Jesus loves and values the church and what he did for the church should drive and compel me to become a member. Does it? Does what Jesus says about the church drive me to become a member? And what is my choice? If I say yes, have I acted on that? Does my choice about membership then demonstrate my faith and obedience, that my faith is real? It's not just something I say. Or maybe if I say I'm a believer and I've been baptized, or I've been a believer and not been baptized, does it cast doubt on whether that statement that I am a believer is true? Is there evidence to my faith? We often ask the question, or you hear it asked, do I have to join a church? The better question is, why don't I? Why haven't I? Why aren't I? Or what is keeping me from making that decision? Is membership something that we value? Jesus died for the church. He says it's important. And he gives you the gift and says, here, become part of my local family. So as I just shared, as I had a bad week, that you helped me. And that then we can help each other. Do I value membership and see it as a gift from God to be part of his local family? Or do I say, I have to, rather than I get to? I'm all too willing to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for grace, for faith, for salvation, for mercy, for forgiveness. But when it comes to the gift of membership, I'm not really interested in that. I'd rather say, you keep that one. I'll take the rest. What did God speak to me about last week regarding the importance of membership, the gift of membership, and being part of his local church? Not simply what did he speak to you about, but what did you do or what are you going to do to act and respond to what he spoke to you about? So that reminds you, real quickly, who can be a member and why membership is important. That'll be coming throughout the series, but we focused a little bit on that last week. All right, that means it's time to work on our verse. So you get one shot, and then we're going to take, I think I took one word out of each line, or maybe three words out of four lines out. So it's not too hard yet. But we're going to get harder. In a couple of weeks, there'll be nothing on the screen. So I hope you've been working on this. So here we go together. We'll go through it twice, and then I'll remove some words. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Well done. One more time. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. All right, here you go. Hang on. Here we go. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Very good. You guys are doing good. So maybe next week you want no words on the screen? No. We'll take out a few more words. We'll give you at least one more week with some on the screen. As we transition from who can be a member to our topic this morning in this series, we've looked at what is a church, who can be a member, and we consider those questions. This morning, we're going to begin a section of this series that considers another question, and that is, when I say I am a member, what does it mean? Or what is a member? And we're going to answer that in several ways. And this morning, as we think about our answer, I want to start about thinking about this topic or this idea. Favorites. Favorites. We all have them, right? Think of your favorite food, your favorite meal, maybe your favorite dessert, your favorite snack, your favorite candy, your favorite ice cream. Now, there's more favorites than just food, but that seems to be something we have a lot of favorites. What about favorite teams? Football, basketball, soccer, baseball. I don't know any. Hockey. I don't like hockey, but I know that some of you follow Cornell hockey. So favorite teams. The idea of books, favorite books or book series, favorite TV shows, favorite movies. Maybe you have a favorite restaurant where you go with your spouse or your significant other or your family. Favorite places to go, favorite activities, favorite vacations. Maybe there's a spot you go over and over. I know some of you go back to Williamsburg, Virginia, sorry. And we like to go to Maine. Those are our favorite places. And maybe you have favorite hobbies and activities. So those are normal. We all have favorites. We're all unique. What about when it comes to favorite people? Is that okay? Can we have favorite people? What do you think? I would say yes. If you're married, your spouse should be at the top of that list. You've committed to them being in your life for the rest of your life. And we also have favorite people that we connect with over activities, over interests. Maybe we're similar personalities. We have similar backgrounds. Maybe we're in the same profession. So I think favorite people is okay. That doesn't mean I don't like other people, but I have some that I'm more close to. Now, what about playing favorites? Is that okay? Is playing favorites okay? Here's what I mean by that. The idea that someone is given special treatment. So you're a parent, a grandparent, a boss, a teacher, a coach, whatever it is, and you have a favorite. So you give them all the best, all the greatest opportunities, all the first choice, and you give the lesser things or the more difficult responsibilities or jobs to someone else. You don't give the same opportunities to everyone, just to some particular person you like. Now, if you turn favorites on its head and turn it over, what do you get? Well, when that person who's my favorite messes up, or the person who is my favorite doesn't do what I told them to do in the time I told them to do it, well, I go easy on them. I don't give them the same consequences as someone I is not my favorite. When someone who isn't my favorite messes up, they get both barrels, the whole hammer, and the book gets thrown at them. This topic we actually talked about in our parenting class. We were talking about the reality that each child is an individual, unique, has unique talents, abilities, temperament, personality, character. All of that is unique. But the expectation as parents for obedience, for right and wrong, should be the same regardless of the child's uniqueness. That's what we're going to consider this morning. is that we are all unique. God has gifted you different than he's gifted me, different personalities, different temperaments, all of that's different, but he still has the same expectations that he has for me and you, regardless of what's different about us. So one of the expectations we need to think about this morning is a member is committed. A member's committed. We're going to think about four actions of a member and what that means, what they're committed to, what they're committed about. Let's pray before we jump into God's word. Father, thank you for the time of worship. We thank you for the focus that the worship team had chosen this morning for praising you. Lord, help that to be a theme throughout our week, throughout our day, when things are going well, when things are not going well, when we're faced with joys or challenges or trials. May we continue to praise you because you do not change in the midst of them. Lord, as we think of the membership and the commitment as we begin to touch on this subject, help us to listen to your word, your truth, and be understanding what it means to be a committed member and where maybe we need to change and grow, or maybe we may need to make the choice for the first time to become committed to a local body. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased with how your word is handled this morning, that you would allow me to say the things you need me to say and want me to say, and that I would not get in your way, and that those listening would hear from you through me and would respond to your word this morning. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. A member is committed. So the first thing we need to understand that as a member, we are committed to loving other members. Loving other members. John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's instituted communion. Judas has left, and he's going to betray him in just a few short hours. And here's what he says to his disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. I'm the example. Follow my example. And you're thinking, well, I might be able to love some people, but not all people. But Jesus doesn't say, well, just love them. He says, love them as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? How does he love us? How has he loved us? Here's one way and one description of it in Romans chapter 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He said the words before in John 15, before, and then he does it, and Romans 5 describes it. But in Romans, he's past tense, but even in John 15, it's past tense. He says what? I have loved you. How can Jesus say loved, past tense, when he hasn't gone to the cross, when he hasn't done this yet? Well, we can look at it theologically. We can say he's God. He doesn't view time the way we do, and he knows it's already happened, it's already completed. And so that's what he's doing it. But who's he speaking to? He's speaking to disciples. They're not God. They don't look at life that way. They look at life linearly. It hasn't happened yet, but he's saying it has. I have loved you. Now, he's loved them in different ways, but all his ultimate act of love will come at the cross. How can he say this? How would the disciples understand this? I'd like to suggest that here's what's going on. Even though it hasn't happened yet, Jesus is so committed that there's no chance that he's not going to do this. He's not going to follow through. He's not going to go to the cross. And so he views it, humanly speaking, and presenting it to the disciples. It has happened. It is so certain. I am going to do this. I am not going to miss the opportunity to set the example for you to follow. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians about this act of love that Jesus gave. Therefore, be imitators. Follow the example of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Jesus made the choice and followed through to go to the cross, to die in our place, and to love us. And we celebrate it, we sing about it, we talk about it, but we're also supposed to follow his example. Follow his example. And what is the example? What does it tell us? Here's what it tells us from Tony Morita. The cross shows us that Christian love involves a passion that leads to action. Jesus didn't merely say he loved us, he demonstrated it. God showed us that love is a verb, love is an action, and we're supposed to follow his example. Love is a verb and love is an action. Love one another is the most common one another given in the New Testament, 15 times. First, because it's that important. Second, because Jesus set the example. And third, because we love ourselves a lot more than we're willing to love others. How are you and I doing at choosing to love others, to do what he did? Follow his example and love others rather than simply loving ourselves. And in this context, loving other members of our church. We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians and cover a section of that, but I want you to understand that we often view this and pull it out, and if we focus on the love aspect, we read it at weddings, and we write it to our spouse or to our fiancé or to our boyfriend or our girlfriend, and it's not inappropriate, but the original context is chapter 12 is about the body. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, about the unity of the body, and then chapter 14 is about spiritual gifts and how to use them so that there is unity in the body and not disunity. And in the middle of that, Paul says, here's the key to all of that. It's love. And to love one another, that's the most important thing. Whether you have gift A, gift B, gift C, whether you're a foot, a hand, an eye, a fingernail, a toenail, whatever you are, love is the most important aspect of all of that. Join me in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Here's what Paul writes. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. How do I apply this, what love is and what love does, to other believers in my church? I'm going to pull out a few, not all of them. We don't have time to cover everything. The first one is in verse 5, does not behave rudely. Love is not rude. It has common courtesy. It's not disrespecting people. It's not thoughtlessly brushing them off or bulldozing through them or trampling over their thoughts, their words, their ideas, their opinions. And it does not do that. It has what we would say is common courtesy. And some of you might be thinking, well, that's not really a significant sin. It's not that big a deal. It seems minimal. It seems minor. It seems maybe even harmless. Maybe I'm a little rude. Maybe I'm a little short. Maybe I'm a little abrupt. It's not like I'm murdering someone or I'm gossiping about them or I'm stealing or any other the big sins that we would label. It's easy to look at rudeness, lack of courtesy, lack of manners as not a big deal, but it is a big deal because it reveals our heart. It says, I place so little value on you that I don't give you common courtesy. I place so little value on you that I can just treat you in a way that's inappropriate that I wouldn't treat a stranger. It shows what's in our heart. What's in our heart regarding other members? Does it come out in common courtesy or not? Love is not rude. Verse 5, again, love is not selfish, does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not self-focused. It's not consumed with self. It's not intent on only getting its own way. I'm not going to ask you, and I don't want you to ask me, am I selfish? Because the answer is yes, we understand that. We are all selfish. I'll just ask, how selfish are you? How often do we put what we want ahead of what maybe is right or what maybe someone else needs or what's important to them or what would help them the most? How often do I put what God wants ahead of what I want? How often do I put what's best for others ahead of what I want or what I think is best for me? I'm going to ask it this way. How often do I put you before me? How often do I put you before me? Love is not selfish, does not seek its own. Again, verse 5. Love is not provoked, depending on your translation. Some of them say easily provoked, which I think is helpful. In other words, I don't easily become frustrated or upset or angry toward people. I don't act in a way that shows my frustration. I'm not goaded into a response that is sinful. And we can put it in 21st century terms by saying something like, I love others by not letting my buttons be pushed. I love others by not letting my buttons be pushed, even if it's intentional or unintentional. Now, too often this is happening to us because, well, I'm showing what's in my heart. I don't really love others. I'm selfish, and therefore it comes out, and I respond selfishly. I let my buttons be pushed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 then says, another thing that love does, a way we show it to others, love thinks no evil. Well, that's not the most helpful translation. New American Standard explains it this way, and I think this is helpful. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I would say it this way. Does not keep a record of wrongs, whether it's an actual physical record or a mental record. I don't keep a list of slights, of snubs, of wrongs, of insults, of offenses. Now, this is not easy. I'm not saying that, but this is how we're supposed to approach it. I'm practicing letting love cover and biblical forgiveness when needed. And that means that if that has taken place, then I take that event and say, I'm not going to use it against them. I'm not going to meditate on it. I'm not going to then use it when I talk to them, or I'm not going to share it with others. Are you and I tempted to keep a record of wrongs, a record of slights, of insults, of hurts, and then use it in the future or look at someone in light of that? Love also bears all things. Verse 7, bears all things. And this is the idea of taking what I know and sharing it rather than keeping it to myself when appropriate. Do I share the sins and failures and faults of others? Do I broadcast them? Do I gossip about them? Do I gloat about them? Do I expose them and share them with people who don't need to know? Now, there's a typo in your notes at this point. It should say, love bears all things. Love does not share all things. Love bears all things. It does not share all things. What is my idea? What is my approach to sharing the sins of others with people who don't need to be involved in the process? Verse 7 again. Love believes all things. This is the idea of believing the best. When I hear something about someone or I see them doing something, I'm not suspicious, I'm not skeptical or cynical of their actions, their motives, or what they're doing. And this is especially important if someone has hurt me or sinned against me in the past. That's why I'm not keeping records. And if there's a doubt about someone, I think the best until I can know for sure otherwise. Do I tend to believe the best about people or the worst? Is that a general statement? What about specific people? Do I tend to believe the best about certain people and not about others? Or do I tend to believe the worst about certain people and not about others? Verse 8, love never fails. Never fails. This is talking about God's love for us, and the picture is that I like to view is the Energizer Bunny, the whole ads campaign that it keeps going and going and going. It doesn't die. It doesn't stop. That's God's love for us. But what are we supposed to do? He's the example, so I'm supposed to continue to try to love others, not cease trying, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, and especially other members. I found this quote challenging as I was studying for this particular message, and I want to share it with you. One of the most remarked upon aspects of the early church was how they cared for one another. If someone spied on your church today, would they remark about the same thing? Or would they say something like, quote, behold how they criticize one another. Behold how they gossip about one another. Behold how polite they are toward one another, but not authentically caring towards one another. What would people say about our church in terms of how we treat and how we love other members? Would it fit into God's description? We're committed to love other members. A member is also committed to loving non-members. This is a big category. So the loving non-members can be members of other churches. They can be people who are saved and baptized but not members anyplace. They can be saved and not baptized. And the biggest part of this category is unbelievers, and that's who we're going to focus on. How do I love non-members? How do I love unbelievers? Well, it starts by seeing them as God does, seeing them as God does. How does God see them? We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God has an account of creation, and it says repeatedly, God said, let there be, and there was. Then he comes to creating human beings, and he stops, and he changes the pattern, which is a signal to pay attention. This is different. He says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life from Genesis 2. But then as he formed man and created all the parts of man, body, soul, mind, spirit, all those things, here's what God says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We are uniquely created, everyone is, and we have a unique model. God himself, we bear his image. We're the only part of creation that's described as being made in the image of God, regardless if you are a male or female. Every person has value because every person is uniquely created and made in God's image. Every person has value because they are uniquely created and bear the image of God. That should be enough for us to value and love people who are not saved yet. But it doesn't stop there. God values every person that way, and he values them because he sent his son, and he died for them. Romans chapter 5. For when we were enemies, not when we were friends, not when God, we were buddy-buddy with God, but enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only does God value us, every person that's ever created is his enemy, but he died for them. He loved them so much, he died for them. Because of our sin, because of our problem we can't fix, God had to solve it for us through his son. To reconcile, restore relationship, God sent his son. Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserved. He took on God's justice, God's wrath, God's holiness, so that we didn't have to, because he loved us. Is this how we view others? They are of value to God because he loves them. They bear his image and he loves them. He sent his son to die for them. Do I love them because God loved them? Do I love them because God created them in his image? Now, it doesn't stop there. There is something that we do. We act. Love is an act. It is an action. So what do? We don't simply feel. We do. We love them by sharing the gospel with them. We love them by sharing the gospel with them. Now, this begins simply with how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, how we talk, what we do, what we don't do. And they then see what's in our hearts overflowing in our life. They see that God has changed us and we have different values, different things that are important to us, and it overflows and God gets the glory. The Bible talks about this as good works that glorify God. When they see them, they glorify God. The Bible also talks about them as us demonstrating we're salt and light. Salt impacts its environment, either in cooking or preservation. Light impacts its environment and has the ability to see or see better. And as an individual, we do that. But then Jesus says we're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That has to be, in part, talking about us as a community of believers, both the universal church but also local churches. The idea here is people should not be able to not take notice of us. They should notice us, that we're different, that we act different, that we talk different, that we talk about people at church differently. And we do this and we demonstrate this, and even just simply loving other members is part of this sharing of the gospel. John 13, we saw John 15. Go back two chapters, here's what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, but that you also love one another. By this, you all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a picture, it's an illustration, it's a gospel presentation that we are different and that we belong to God. Now, when we do this, when we live before them, when we love members, then non-members, especially those who are unsaved, should start asking questions. And Peter warns us about this, and so he says this: sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense and answer to everyone who asks you what a reason for the hope that is in you. What makes you different? Why do you do this? How do you do this? And he says, answer in the right way with meekness and fear. This isn't simply just, well, having an answer or a response to every question they ask. It's having the right response in the right way. Maybe you feel like you can't do that, or you struggle with that, either in the answer or how to answer, or how to not get into an argument and a conflict in discussion of your faith with other people. I encourage you to set aside time, be here at 9:15, and be part of Caleb's Sunday school class. You probably can see the idea of tactics. The subtitle is this: a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. The idea of discussing in a way that continues to be salt and light, continues to attract people, not in a simply confrontational way. Now, that doesn't mean you agree with them, but you are winsome and kind. What did he say? Meekness, gentleness. And Paul says your conversation in Colossians should be seasoned with salt. I'm having those conversations, speaking the truth in love in a Christ-like way. Do I love non-members this way? Is there an area or an aspect of loving non-members I need to grow in and do it the right way? I would encourage you to start thinking, who is one non-member in my life that I can do this to? I can love in this way and have conversations. Maybe I can invite them to an event, an outreach, or I can invite them to church. Who is that one person that God is bringing to your mind? A member is committed to loving non-members. And a member is committed to making gathering a priority. Making gathering a priority. The most clear and succinct verse on this is from Hebrews chapter 10. The author says this: and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, gathering, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. The reason for this commitment is vast, but here in Hebrews, the author says why. To stir up love, well, we've talked about that, loving members and non-members. Good works, living before a watching world. That is what happens when we come together, one of the many things. Most, if not all of us, will readily admit church is important. I should go to church. I need to go to church. Maybe we're so far to say, well, I need to go to church more. But the question always comes back to how much? How often should I go to church? Once a month? Once a week, once every other week, once a quarter, what is it? How often? I'm going to give you the counsel that Andrea and I regularly give to people we are preparing for marriage, premarital counseling, and we talk about church membership and being part of a community. And here's what we tell them from the resource we use. I personally encourage young people to view faithfulness to church as attending 48 out of 52 Sundays a year. Wow, that's a lot. That means I can only skip four Sundays, or I can only miss four Sundays. That's a lot. That seems high. You know, Pastor, church isn't always that exciting. Church isn't always that great. It's not always that interesting. And if I committed to do 48 out of 52 weeks, then I'm going to be there a lot when I don't want to. I'm going to be there because I have to. I'm going to be there because I'm supposed to. In other words, I'm just going to be there out of habit. Now, I hope that that's not the case often, but it's reality. But not all habits are bad. Why do we teach the children habit of brushing their teeth? Because it's good for them. It's a good habit. Why do we teach and suggest exercise, a good amount of sleep, going to the dentist, even though that's not fun except for one minor young lady who says she enjoys the dentist. She told me that the other day. But most of us don't like the dentist. But we go because we know it's important. It's a good habit. Or what about getting up and going to work? Can you honestly tell me that every day you've ever gone to work, it was the most and best exciting day you'd ever had? No, sometimes we go to work because we know it's a good habit. Making church a priority is a good habit to develop and have. Making church a priority is a good church to develop and have. Well, why would I say that? Well, God says it, we were supposed to come together. And there are additional reasons we're going to see in coming weeks. But here's a summary, an umbrella statement of why I believe that we should make church a priority and God says so. I sometimes meet a Christian who gathers weekly and is not thriving in their faith. But I have yet to meet a Christian who does not join the gathering and who is. In other words, if you're not here weekly and you're not part of the gathering on a regular basis, you're not going to be growing. You're not going to be learning. You're not going to be becoming more Christ-like. We need other believers to do that. This will not happen if we're on ourselves or on our own, by ourselves, when we're only occasionally or inconsistently in contact with other believers. Now, I want you to understand that this begins right here, 10:30, with our church on Sunday mornings, but it doesn't stop there. It then goes, as I'm here, then I want to go to Sunday school. Then I want to go to evening service or small group. I want to go men's Bible study, ladies' Bible study, a mom's group. Whatever it is, it expands because I know the value of it. how much priority is gathering with other members in my life, in your life, for you, for me, for my family, for your family? If it's not much of one, what's getting in the way? What's getting in the way? Maybe, is there something I need to say no to on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights? Is there something I need to change in my schedule to make that more a priority and so I can do that? A member is committed to making a gathering together a priority. And a member is committed to giving. Member's committed to giving. Now, why should a member be committed to that? Well, God's word gives us many reasons. We're going to go all the way back to Malachi, and here's what Malachi says. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Malachi is saying, God has blessed you with all of the stuff, all of these resources, and you treat it like your own, rather than recognizing it's a blessing and it comes from Him. It belongs to Him. You're a steward of God's resources. You're not an owner. He has entrusted it to you temporarily, and you should treat it like it belongs to Him. So I'm not an owner. It belongs to God. That's my attitude when it comes to wanting to give. Second, we are instructed to give in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is one of those places. Paul says, now concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So Paul's saying, it's not just for the church of Corinth. I've given to the church of Galatia, and we expect that he gave the same instruction to other churches. Here's what the instructions are. On the first day of the week, let each of one of you lay up something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Now, that means I don't just give on a whim. I plan to give. I plan to give regularly. He says, come on the first day of the week, Sunday, service, plan to give. Now, does that mean you need to give every Sunday? No. If you get paid twice a month, well, then you give twice a month. Or if you get paid once a month, you give once a month. But I plan to give. And it's what? Storing up as he may prosper. Meaning, if my income is greater than your income, I should give more because God has blessed me more. And vice versa. We are accountable for giving, when we give, giving regularly, and how we give. Each one of us is to not simply give and say, well, I gotta give. We're supposed to give with a joyful heart. It's an act of worship. The second letter to the Corinthians. Let each one of you has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we're to give with the right attitude. And we're to give as an act of worship. And Jesus talked about not only giving regularly, giving consistently, giving as an act of worship, but giving sacrificially. In Mark 12 and Luke 21, Jesus and his disciples are in the temple courts, and they're watching people come and give in the offering boxes. And a woman, a widow, comes up and gives a small amount of money. And Jesus singles her out for the disciples and says, she's given more than anyone else. And they're confused and they don't understand why. And he says, because she gave out of what little she had. She gave sacrificially, and other people are giving out of all the enormity and the wealth they have. What's the bottom line? I know I'm supposed to give. I know I'm supposed to give regularly. I know I'm supposed to give joyfully and sacrificially. But how much? That's what we all want to know. How much do I have to give? How much should I give? 2 Corinthians tells us, as we purposed in our hearts. So my counsel is this. This is only my counsel. I encourage you to look at your budget and say 10% of my family or my personal gross income, that is what I'm going to give to the church. That is following the principles in the Old Testament that says it belongs to God, and I'm recognizing that by this act. Now, I intentionally said, and I want you to understand, start there. Okay, start there. You can do more than 10% if that's where God leads you. And I encourage you to look at your budget whenever you do once a year or once a quarter and say, well, can I bump that up to 10.5, 11, 12, 15, whatever it is. I want to get in the habit and then continue to offer to God a generous sacrificial offering, saying that I recognize it belongs to Him. Now, this isn't the only place we give. You can give to Ithaca Pregnancy Center, Finger Lakes Pregnancy Center. You can give to Lomoka. You can give to a Miracle Mountain. You can give to a particular missionary or missionaries. But this is where we start. And then we're giving other places. Maybe there's a need that comes up in our church. We give to that. Well, the problem here is, Pastor Brian, you don't know my financial situation. You don't know my income versus my outgo, my income versus my debt. Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. We have been there, and we would love to talk to you about that. Get some financial counseling, put together a budget, and reshape it, begin to reshape it, so that you have a percentage that you give to God, and then as you adjust the budget, get your expenses down, get your debts paid, you then continue to bump that up to 10%, and then get into that habit, and then expand. Are you and I, as individuals, are you and I, as families, are we committed to and planning to give regularly, give consistently, give sacrificially, give joyfully, because we recognize and know it belongs to God and we want to worship Him and thank Him for what He's blessed us with. A member is committed. A member's committed. God showed us love is a verb, love is an action. Are we committed to love like He did? Follow His examples when it comes to other believers, other members, and non-members. What aspect of love did God speak to you about from 1 Corinthians 13? Not to be rude, not to be selfish, not letting my buttons be pushed, not keeping a record of wrongs, bearing all things, not sharing all things, believing the best, and then never giving up. When it comes to non-members, do we see them as God does, made in His image and valued, loved by God because He died for them and valued, and then we are sharing the gospel with them, first with our actions, our attitudes, our lifestyle, our words, and then we're answering questions. Are we committed to gathering? Beginning with morning service, I'm making the habit of gathering together with the church a priority. What has God said to me about the priority I place on church? And what choices maybe I need to make it a priority or more of a priority? Are you and I committed to giving sacrificially, intentionally, regularly, consistently, joyfully? Am I a committed member? Am I a committed member? What has God shown me I need to do to become a more committed member based on His word this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being part of Your family. Thank You for the opportunity to not simply be part of Your family, but be committed to and encouraging others by our commitment. Lord, as we thought about many things this morning in terms of our commitment, I don't know what You've spoken to individuals about, but we ask that they would respond to Your teaching, to Your instructions, to Your word, and to take steps to put into practice or to change the things that You have instructed them to change, whether it's about giving, loving, being committed, whatever it is. Lord, if there's someone who's not even qualified to be a member, that they would speak to someone they trust and they would take the next step in that process and then not only be qualified to be a member, but then growing to be a committed member. Lord, we look forward to, as we apply Your word in this series and being submissive to Your will, not our thoughts and our desires, that we would see the impact that it has not only on our church, but in our community, and that we would see You using us to grow and tools to help You grow Your church here in Newfield. We thank You and praise You for this in Christ's name. Amen.